I believe that we Christians have more knowledge of the future than anyone alive. It is really sad that people cheat themselves out of the things that are necessary to know. God didn't just write the Bible or compile the Bible, just unfolding it through the ages, just to be giving us idle truth. He put this in here for our purposes. He wanted to communicate to us. And it really is sad that many Christians, as well as the secular world, do not know the future events as they're revealed in the Scripture, because I find a good comprehensive knowledge of the future is a great motivator. Now, you're familiar, I trust, with this basic timeline. This timeline depicts the events, past and future, that the Bible narrates. The Bible doesn't say a great deal about ages past or eternity past, and it doesn't say a great deal about ages to come, except as it refers to or alludes to heaven. But basically, the Bible unfolds the plan of God during this period called time. Next Sunday night, I'm going to share with you an optimistic message. If ever there was a time when we need an optimistic voice, it's today. And next week, I'm going to show you how more people are going to be in heaven than go to hell. If there's anything I do not like, it is to be on a losing team. I am not a good loser. I have to confess that. Maybe someday I'll learn, but I just don't like to lose at anything. And when it comes to the souls of men, that's the last thing we want to lose. And I'm going to share with you, and I know some of you are skeptical, you don't think it could be, because you're convinced that the Scripture says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go thereat, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because that will be my text next Sunday night. And based on that, I'm going to show you, and a number of other passages, I'm going to show you the optimistic note that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and there is going to be an enormous population in heaven. Now, that's our subject next week. Unfortunately, there is an enormous population going to be in hell also. But tonight, I want to talk to you about this period of time, the blue period, the kingdom age, or the 1,000-year millennial period of God. Now, let me fix it in your mind where it is. During this period of time, man has died. If he died in belief in the Old Testament, he went to this place of paradise where Jesus set him free, and now paradise is in heaven. To be absent from the body during the church age is to go directly into the heaven where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So then the place of comfort, or the old place of paradise, is just an empty vacuum or an empty place, and then there is the great gulf fixed. The place of torment is the place that all unbelievers in the Old Testament and in the church age and in the tribulation period and in the millennial period will go. They all go to that hell-like place. It is so like hell, we could call it hell. In fact, the King James translation translates Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the Greek as hell in most places, or in many places in the King James translation, because it is a hell-like place. It is a place of torment, a place of suffering. Then at the end of the millennium, they'll have the great white throne judgment. Now, we've already seen that. We've already studied the believer's judgment. And again, I want to emphasize that during this period of time, after we're saved, God gives to us the privilege of laying up treasures in heaven. And we'd better occupy till he come. That's the challenge. That's the purpose of the challenge of the second coming. That's the reason he has revealed to us the judgment seat of Christ. And I hope that this will motivate you, and one of the reasons I like to put it on a transparency is that it will burn its way into your mind, and that like Moses, who turned his back on the pleasures of Egypt and the ways of Egypt for 40 years, went out into the desert, and he gave himself to God because he had respect for the recompense of reward. Now, what that means very clearly is Moses knew enough about eternity, God, and the facts of the future, that he just decided that rather than be the prime minister or a leader in Egypt for a few paltry years, he would rather be available to serve God and earn an eternal reward. Now, that has nothing to do with salvation. That is the result of having salvation experience and having his eyes opened to what I like to call the eternal perspective. If you have the eternal perspective, you're going to evaluate your life in the light of eternity. And whatever you do in this life is going to be considered in the light of the ages to come, the millennial kingdom. Now, we saw that when the world goes through the tribulation, and in a future prophetic series, we'll go through the tribulation. We'll study the tribulation. We won't go through the tribulation. I want to make that clear. But we will study the tribulation, the awful events that are going to happen on earth. Now, they're clearly defined in the Scripture from Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. It's an awesome time. But while the world goes through those 7 years of tribulation, the believer will be judged, I believe, in heaven. Judge nothing before the Lord come. And when He comes, He's going to judge us there. And then when we come down with Him, we will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. And that part of the text is found in Revelation chapter 19. Now, I hope you brought your Bible tonight and a pencil, because I'm going to give you some basic concepts about life during the millennium. Life in the millennium should be an exciting idea for the Christian. And I'd like to give you some basic concepts of what the kingdom is, and point out that the teaching of the kingdom is not an obscure truth in the Bible. It is not an unknown quantity to those who compare Scripture with Scripture. I think we should start the Scripture reading in verse 19 of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19. Now, the Lord has already come in power and glory, and on a white horse, and King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, in verse 19 it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth." Now, the beast is the Antichrist. "And their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Christ is coming with his army, and we'll be in that army, dressed in white raiment, it says in verse 14. "And the armies that are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." We will be with Christ. Isn't that an interesting thing? I'll just mention this in passing. We're coming with Christ, the powerful Creator, and we're dressed in white. Have you ever heard of an army going to war dressed in white? No, they never go to war dressed in white, because they go to war to battle. We will go to observe. We will not participate in that, because Christ's voice, out of His mouth proceeds a sharp sword, and He's going to conquer with the power of His voice. All authority is granted unto Him. We'll just be observers, and then we'll participate with Him when He sets up His kingdom. Now, in verse 20 of that 19th chapter, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, during the tribulation period, the beast, the Antichrist is what his name is, and the false prophet who gets people to worship him and his image, they will, at this point, at the end of the 7 years, be conquered alive by Christ and thrown directly into the lake of fire. They do not go, for some reason, into the place of torment. They go straight into the lake of fire. And as far as we know, they're the only ones that bypass the great white throne judgment. But because God is a just God, He will judge them and probably give them the hottest place in the place of fire and brimstone. And it says in verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse." That is, the remnant of people who are still alive. Many people have died. It seems that there are about three times during the tribulation when God purges the earth of the incorrigibles. That is, the people who take the mark of the beast. And during that time, there will be a tremendous contest on to see who takes the mark of the beast and who takes the mark of the Father, according to Revelation 7. But at the end time, those in the last time, since the last purge, about the middle of the tribulation, then at this point, He's going to take all of those who have taken the mark of the beast, and they will be cast into torment. It says, "And they will be slain with a sword which proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So they are physically slain, and evidently their souls go into the place of torment. And in verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven." Now, because it says and it's tied in with this glorious appearing event, it seems that the angel comes down from heaven at that point, and he has a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. "And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent who is the devil, "and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, every time some scholar, Bible scholar, or pseudo-scholar that wants to to be a spiritualist or refuses to take the Bible literally, they'll come along with such wiseacre statements of what kind of a chain does it take to bind Satan, and how heavy a chain will it be, and how big will it be? And my answer to that is, it'll be big enough. It'll be heavy enough. I don't know what kind it takes, but I know that whether it's a literal chain or a spiritual chain, I really don't care. A chain chains a person. It confines him. And whatever it takes, that's what God is going to do. And he's communicating that in this chain business. And it's going to bind him. The angel is going to bind him 1,000 years. I wish we had time to talk about angels tonight. We don't. But this angel has the power to do that. Why? God gave him the power. So there are some times when even the Archangel Michael was reluctant to revile Satan. But when God gives an angel the power to take on Satan, who used to be an angel, a chief potentate among angels, he has the power to do it. And he's going to bind him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, next Sunday night's message is going to go into detail a little more about Satan and when he's loosed. We'll just touch on it tonight. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, this period of time is going to be unlike these periods, and I say that plural, periods of time of God's dispensations of dealing with men, in that this period will not be a time of satanic deception. Doesn't mean there won't be some people deceived, self-deceived, but Satan will not deceive during that time. You and I don't know what it's like to live in a non-satanic deceptive age. Satan has been deceiving, and people have been being deceived before we were born and all during our lifetime, and will until Jesus comes in power and great glory. That in itself makes it an intriguing time to live. All right, it says that he's going to be confined and deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years are ended, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. All right, I'll read a couple more verses to talk to you about this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, the great persecutions of the saints during the tribulation, and who had not worshipped the beast. They refused to worship him nor his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and so will the tribulation saints. I think they'll have equal status with us. But the rest of the dead, now who are the rest of the dead? The people down here in torment. All of the saints who have received Christ go into that kingdom in their new body, their new resurrected body, that will be changed and prepared for him. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is for saints. The second resurrection is for sinners. And that's the one we saw a couple of weeks ago when they stood at the great white throne judgment. Now notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What are you going to do during the millennial kingdom? You're going to be a priest with God and rule and reign with him 1,000 years. Won't it be exciting to know Jesus Christ and make him known and serve him, do whatever he wants you to do during the millennial kingdom? That's going to be a time of fun service. And I've shared with you that one of the most enjoyable experiences anyone has on this earth right now is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask all of you, what is the greatest experience you've ever had in your whole life since you were saved, every one of you would tell me something about what Christ has done in your life or something that you've done in service for Jesus Christ. That's I hate to say it, fun experiences, but that's what it is. It's the greatest and most enjoyable thing any of us do because it has that eternal quality to it. All right, if that's true in this life, how much more in the life to come? During the millennial kingdom, we are going to rule and reign with the King of Kings. Now, this is not some weird, wild-eyed, extremist concept. I want to make that very clear. The kingdom age is not an obscure truth. It is taught all through the Bible. As a matter of fact, I'd like for you to turn to some, just some of the passages, and very quickly read some of them for you. Turn with me to Isaiah. Many of you know this one by heart, but I want to rehearse it in your ears because it's a basic. In speaking of the Christ, and only Jesus Christ could fulfill this marvelous prophecy of Isaiah. And as you know, the prophecies sometimes carried beyond the immediate circumstances into that which was so future and so incredible, it could only be fulfilled in Messiah. And we see that in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, let me pause here to point out something. The government has never been on Jesus' shoulder. Satan, you recall, tried to give Jesus the governments, and he rejected it. It was not time. And all he could give him was the old governments as they're known to man. But the government will be on his shoulder. Now he goes back and gives more detail. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Oh, don't you get excited about that? No deception, and it's going to increase in peace. Why, this age increases in war, war, war. Every time you read the newspaper, every time you read magazines, it's war, war, war. And that's going to be an increased government of peace. There shall be no end of peace, and upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Peace, justice, and righteousness. We'll come back to that. Okay, turn with me to Daniel. Another of the great prophecies in Daniel chapter 2. Now, I'm going to presume on your prior knowledge of the book of Daniel. If you don't know much about Daniel, some of you younger Christians have not been informed about it. Let me just give you a quick view. Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New. And remember, Daniel was written about 500 years before Christ came, almost 500 years. And he projected into the future through the king. There are two sets of visions. We don't have time for both of them, but I want to give you just the king's vision. Nebuchadnezzar was the potentate of the whole earth at that time, and the prophet Daniel interpreted his dream. He had a dream. He couldn't remember it. None of the soothsayers or the astrologers could recall it. And so in verse 31 of Daniel 2, it says, and this is his dream, and thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone, that stone that smote the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Can you imagine that vision? Very simple. He saw this magnificent image, head of gold and the upper portion of silver, and belly of brass, and legs of iron, and feet mixed with iron and clay. Magnificent image. And they were great idol worshippers. Babylon, that was the headwaters of all evil religions and idols and so on. And here they saw this image that was to represent man's government on earth. And as he saw this image, a stone came out that man didn't have anything to do with. And this stone was cut without hands, so it was of divine origin. It strikes the image, grinds it to powder, and the dust blows the image away. That means man's government is going to be ground by this stone, whatever it is, and then the stone rises and fills the whole earth. Now, if that's all the image we had, we'd never understand it. But fortunately for us, turn to 44, and Daniel gives the interpretation. It's only in two verses, very simple. He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. God is going to set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Gold was the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. And just as you have two shoulders, you have two empires, Medes and Persians, merging together. And then they're followed by the Greek Empire, and they were followed by the Roman Empire with two legs, and you have the upper part of the thighs as it's merged in one, the hip area, and then it goes into the Eastern and Western, just as it happened historically, you see. And the incredible thing about this, I don't want to waste too much or spend too much time on this, but it's just so fascinating. In all the history since that time, 2,500 years, history books are filled with would-be dictators that have never conquered the earth. Why? Because the prophet said there'd only be four. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Why in the world didn't Genghis Khan do it, or Adolf Hitler, or Napoleon, or, you know, many others, the Kaiser? They all wanted to, but they couldn't put it together because God said there'd only be four. And then at the last days, as there's a confederation of the ten kingdoms, and someone mentioned tonight that I think the common market was a sign that the ten kings were getting back together. Personally, I don't believe in the revival of the Holy Roman Empire. That's another whole subject. But it does point out federation phobia that we're gathering momentum to for Antichrist. But the stone is what I want you to see. The stone strikes the image, grinds it to powder, because all of these governments produce government. And even though the Greeks passed in control to the Romans retained some of the governmental policies of the Greeks and the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians. So that the government of the world today is not an autonomous thing. It is a carryover right back to Babylon. That's why the humanism of the governments of the world go right back to the humanistic philosophies of Babylon. And they today are trying to conquer the earth in that governmental power. But the day is coming when the stone they have nothing to do with is going to grind to powder the whole earth, and then this governmental system, and fill the whole earth. What is the stone then? The stone is the coming kingdom of Christ. Christ is going to come and set up his millennial kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of no deception. It's going to be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of justice. Well, if we had time, we could turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and see it again, but I won't take the time. In the New Testament, there are, believe it or not, 80 references to kingdom. The kingdom age mentioned 80 times. Now, I emphasize this because the Lord Jesus said he was a king. He is the Son of God, but he is also the king, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't say, "I didn't have a kingdom." He came and talked about his kingdom many times, and I want you to turn to one of his parables, which I think must be understood in this light. In fact, I think this is one of the most incredible parables our Lord gave. It's found in Matthew 25. One of the passages or one of the parables that our Lord gives about the kingdom that is very seldom referred to, or at least correctly, is this one in the 25th chapter in verse 31. "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory," okay, there's no question about what he's talking about. It's in the glorious appearing. "And all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Okay, we know that's going to be the millennium. "And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God has prepared this foundation, this kingdom, for these individuals, and they're called sheep. "For I was hungry, and ye gave me food, and I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now you say, what in the world is he talking about there? Because this parable is the only parable where people get into God's kingdom by works. That's what makes it an incredible parable. Now, I do not believe these people get eternal life until after they get into the kingdom. And I'll offer you a suggestion or a theory on what I believe is the correct interpretation of this. I know some here may disagree, and I don't object, because this is a very difficult parable to interpret. But personally, I believe these are the people who have come through the tribulation. They have not submitted to the mark of Antichrist. They refuse the 666 stamped in their foreheads. During this tribulation period, he will demand from the middle of the tribulation to the end, 3.5 years, that everyone get the mark 666. Well, now everyone won't be able to do it. Just logistically, in 3.5 years, you can't stamp that on everyone's forehead and on their hand. For 4 billion people on planet Earth, just numerically, it couldn't be done. What it means is, those individuals who become his devotees and his worshipers will accept willingly his mark. There will be other people who will not. And among those who will not are those who receive Christ and receive the seal of the Father that I mentioned earlier. They will be taken out at the time of the coming of Christ, according to Psalm 50, verses 1 to 6. And then also those who have not decided to receive Christ, but they were good to the Jew. Because during this latter half of the tribulation period, you're going to have an attempted genocide on the part of Antichrist of the Jewish nation. He's going to persecute them worldwide. And in remote areas, there are going to be individuals who will protect them. They won't be saved individuals. They'll be good humanitarian people. They're sinners. And they will protect the Jew. And in protecting them, they will be reckoned by the Lord sheep that can come into the kingdom. Now, there won't be very many. That's why I say the population that starts out in the millennial kingdom will probably be equally divided between Jews and Gentiles. Even though there are many nationalities among the Gentiles, it will be just Gentiles who have befriended his brethren. As much as you've done it unto these, the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And that gets them into the kingdom. And then once in the kingdom, and they see the king in his power and glory, and they hear the gospel, like Cornelius, these open-hearted humanitarian people will respond, and that's where they receive righteousness unto everlasting life, by their voluntary decision. Now, that's my interpretation of this passage, wherein these people go in to propagate along with the Jews. So you have this base of human beings that will start the millennial kingdom. They are the nations in almost equal number as the Jews, starting to populate during that period of time. All right, now what are some of the characteristics of the millennial kingdom? We'll see some of those characteristics next Sunday night, but we've already seen some. One thing you can be sure, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be a kingdom of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 11, he has a great deal to say about righteousness. And any time that Jesus Christ is king, you can be sure it will be a kingdom of righteousness. Speaking of that time, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth in the rod of his mouth, or with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. Oh, doesn't it sound exciting to live in an era of righteousness? Right acts is what righteous means. Everything pure. To drive down the street or walk down or bicycle down, however you're going to do it. Whatever it is, it'll be better than we do it now. And everything is righteous. You won't look over and see some lurid, sensual billboard. If they have magazine racks, they won't be filled with corruption and humanism and pornography and vile contamination. If we have television now, certainly during the kingdom age, God will have some means of communication visually that's better than even what we have today, but it will be communicating righteousness. Oh, it almost, as the kids say, blows your mind to think of living in an era of righteousness, a time of right conduct, a time when you won't be able to find opportunity to break the law. In fact, every pornographer will be eliminated. Every alcoholic beverage seller will be eliminated. Can you imagine a fellow getting a license to sell alcoholic beverages? What do you think he'll do for dope pushers and drug pushers and all the people that are destroying human beings today that are given respectability in our depraved society? But in that society, it will be an era of righteousness. Now, we will be there helping to enforce the righteousness. People will want to sin, but it'll be illegal to sin. We'll have to practice righteousness. It will be the king's law. It will be a kingdom of righteousness. And it will also be a time of raising of the curse. Read on in the Isaiah 11. It says in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid." Now these animals, as you know, are enemies. "And the calf and the young lion and the fatling thereof and a little child shall lead them." Now you've read this verse and you see this on Sunday school posters that little children are leading their parents to Sunday school. Well, that has nothing to do with Sunday school. It has to do with the millennial kingdom. And the little child is going to lead a lamb, just as today he may lead a dog or cat or a domestic animal. "And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." What does that mean? It means that the Edenic curse is going to be lifted. The ground is no longer going to be cursed during that passage, during that time. And there are other passages that indicate the same. But I'm more intrigued by the 10th verse. Look at what it says. Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Oh, what an opportunity to live during a time when everyone will know about the Lord. And in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That means the root of Jesse, of course, is a prophetic term for Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be the object of attention on the part of all the nations. In the book of Habakkuk, let me quote to you a verse. The second chapter, verse 14 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Turn with me to Jeremiah that has something to do with this same thing. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But the expression I want you to see is, For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Why, you won't have to go to your neighbor and give him tracts and share with him the five keys to happiness. And you won't have to challenge your relatives and call them up and talk to them about Christ. Everyone will know. What an incredible period of time when the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God. Well, I could go on and give you many other characteristics, but I'm afraid I might keep you too long. World peace. The world has talked about peace time immemorial. And man has never had peace. And as long as man is in charge of the governments of the world, there will be no peace. But we've already seen that will be a time of peace. And you've heard this very familiar refrain. I just want to read it to you again. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isn't that incredible? For 1,000 years, there's going to be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. For 1,000 years, people are going to know the Lord, know about Him, and communicate His truth. And it will also be a time of prosperity. You can find the book of Amos in your minor prophets. Turn to the book of Amos just briefly. Just before Jonah, Amos, in the last chapter, chapter 9, this is incredible. Talk about peace, full of the knowledge of God, lifting of the curse. It will also be a time of incredible prosperity. Verse 13, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine. And all the hills shall melt. In other words, you're not going to have wasted terrain. You're going to have usable land where today it's just rock and mountain. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. One more passage. In the midst of all of this prosperity, the reapers following the plowman is an obvious indication that it's going to be a time of enormous crops and harvests, like the Imperial Valley. Can you imagine what will happen all over the world when the climate changes and you have as many harvests of wheat as they do of alfalfa out there? I've heard that they have as many as 7 harvests in a year. Well, I don't know if you'll have that many harvests of wheat, but just think of it. You plant the seed and go right back and send your crew in to harvest it. What an enormous time of prosperity. You see, not only will there be more land and better climatic conditions, but the crops will yield more fruit. You won't have to use DDT that's outlawed. You'll be able to, there won't be any bugs. Can you imagine planting tomatoes in your backyard and there won't be any green bugs? Wow, it'll be incredible. There's so much in the Bible about the millennium, I just feel impoverished, overrushed. But I want to give you one more passage in closing, and that's on the population explosion. I'll come back to this next Sunday night. But in Jeremiah, almost the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was one of the great prophets of God. Oh, pardon me, not Jeremiah, Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 65, Jeremiah was a great prophet, but after him was Isaiah. In verse 17, And behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now, some people think that this means the new heaven and the new earth here. I don't believe so, because he goes on and talks about death, and there isn't going to be death in the new heaven and the new earth. I think he's going to create a new atmosphere around the earth, and he's going to create the earth. Not anew, he's going to refurbish the earth and redo it, because instead of three-quarters of the earth's population being water, an enormous portion of the earth will be land surface. In fact, I think I've read one passage in the scripture, doesn't come to mind right now, where there's not going to be a sea in that earth. Instead, there's going to be a river. But there'll be plenty of water. But look at verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die and 100 years old. You know what that expression means? A child will die 100 years old. That means when you're 100, you're just a child. Well, what are you when you're 200? You're almost a teenager. What are you when you're 300? Well, you're growing up. And it means you're going to have a return to the period of longevity. That shouldn't come as a surprise. They lived a long time. What was it? Adam lived something like 930 years, and Methuselah 969, and Noah I think he lived 950 or something like that. But they lived an enormous period of time during this period. The same thing. You're going to have a return to longevity. And a person will still be considered a child at 100 years of age. Why, do you know what that means? During this time of prosperity, a time of security, a time of enormous turning to God, a time when everyone will hear and know about the ways of the Lord, a time of righteousness, a time when Satan is bound probably in the bottomless pit, which, well, no question in the bottomless pit. We're not sure where it is. It may be here. Whatever it is, he won't be able to deceive men anymore during that 1,000 years until the end of that period of time when he's released. And people will go on living. And what will they do? The natural people will go on having families. How big? Enormous families. Enormous families. Now, there will be two kinds of people living during the millennial kingdom. There will be those of us who are believers in our resurrected body, ruling and reigning with Christ. And over whom will we rule and reign? We'll rule and reign over people in their natural bodies who are there fulfilling the purpose of God. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And a person who lives anywhere along this period of time who rejects Christ because the exercise of his free will is still given to him, and if for some reason he decides in his 99th year that he isn't going to accept Christ, then he dies before he's 100. The only people that live after 100 are Christians. So the people that have the big families are going to be the believers. The unbelievers are going to die before their 100th year. So that the insurrection that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, that we'll talk to you more specifically about next Sunday night, that insurrection is a youth movement insurrection. They're people under 100 years of age. But the one thing I want you to see tonight and next Sunday night is there is the same requirement spiritually on people during the millennial kingdom that happens to be on people today or in any age. Choose you this day who you will serve. You can either call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or reject him. Same basic principle. And that day it will be easier because the climate is conducive to it. Satan is bound, and people will have an option to call upon him in clear weighing of the truth. But as incredible as it seems, there still will be people who reject him. I can't imagine why. And I'm sure you find it difficult. But then I'll be honest with you, I can't understand sometimes today why people say no to Jesus Christ. In every age, from Adam and Eve until the last day, God gives to all men a choice. Will you accept my Son or will you reject him? How have you faced that decision? If you have never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, may I suggest tonight you can make the greatest decision of your life by saying, yes, I want to be a part
of that kingdom. I want to have my sins forgiven and my eternal destiny secured. My friend, that is a choice that only you can make. Let's bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, look into your soul, will you? And ask yourself of a certainty, have I really called on the name of the Lord? If you haven't, will you do so right now? Do you see how it all makes sense that the Bible has a plan and that Christ is coming and that you need to prepare to meet your God? The only way to prepare is calling upon the name of the Lord. Tonight, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, but call upon the name of the Lord. Pray that simple prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. I give myself to you. Is that your need? If so, make it your prayer. Maybe you're with us tonight as a Christian, and you realize that you have been frittering away golden opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus. You may have been investing your life for the god Mammon, or just for yourself, and swept along in the trends and the tides of the world that are created by man. You may have been deceived by Satan. Millions have. And tonight you realize that this is not a matter of fun and games, this life we live. We should live in the light of eternity's values. Are you willing tonight to recommit your life to Christ and say, oh God, I want to be busy occupying until Jesus comes? You're the only one that can surrender the active use of your life to Him. May we quietly stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing these concepts to us tonight. I almost feel like we too hurriedly swept through so much, but we pray the Spirit of God will give illumination and retention, and that we might recognize the tremendous plan You have for them that love You. And we pray, our Father, that it may move us forward in the area of spending and being spent for the work of the kingdom of God. Speak now to those who need to call upon the name of the Lord. Doubtless we have some in our church tonight who do not have confidence that if Jesus came right now, they'd be taken to be with Him. We pray that they may share that confidence with us by calling upon the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, we commit them to You. Amen.